Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we'll be considering really the context in which verse 13 is written, one of the best known verses in this epistle. And yet we think that maybe sometimes it's not really known as it should be. The Apostle Paul wrote, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Well, we want to ask the question really and hopefully from the context draw the answer as to who has a right to this promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It is a blessed promise indeed. And to whom does it belong? This promise has qualification, it has limitation, and it is not to be considered separate from its context. Many times that's the problem when we draw a verse of Scripture and we do not consider it within the context in which it's given. And that becomes a very important principle when we study the Scripture. And so we want to endeavor to bring the context to bear upon the verse, verse 13. And in this to find out just who it is that has a true claim upon this blessed promise. It stands as a great encouragement. Right between warning, as in verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," warning there against false security, and then warning to flee from idolatry in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So we have warning, promise, warning. Is this the way of Scripture? Yes, it is. If you think about it, in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn there, we have these things really in the highest sense. We have the strongest warning you could possibly find, but then we have the greatest promise of assurance you could possibly find, and they're all in the same chapter of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, for instance, in verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." If we're honest, isn't that rather a scary passage of Scripture? And yet, even in this same chapter, we have the highest assurance you could possibly have. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, is not by these warnings saying that the Hebrew Christians weren't real, because he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak." And then later on in the chapter, he shows the highest of assurance when he says, in beginning at verse 16, "For verily, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So you have the strongest of warning in the first part of Hebrews 6. You have the strongest of assurance given in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 6. And then, in right in the middle of this sixth chapter of Hebrews, we're given to understand the reason for the necessity of having the warning and the assurance. This is one means by which God keeps His own in the way of faith and perseverance, as in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those who are indeed in the way of faith and perseverance, they have a genuine right to the full assurance of faith that's taught in the Scripture. Who else? No one else. Well, that, of course, I think you will find involved also in the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have to keep in mind that there is a world of difference between true assurance and carnal security. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, a lot of people depend upon what they do. They depend upon an experience they've had, or an act they have performed, or they depend upon their ability to believe, or whatever. And so that their dependence is upon that which is looking in some way to themselves, or in something they think has happened to them. And yet they have no heart for Christ, no heart for His truth, no heart to be set apart unto God and to know Him in a right way and to walk in His will. Then we would call that a carnal security. But there's the true assurance as well. The one lulls to sleep and to eventual destruction. The other causes one to keep up a holy vigilance, to keep a self-watch that does not take for granted and then neglect so great salvation. So does the fear of God apply to us New Covenant believers? Of course it does. We're taught, work out your own salvation. Didn't say work for, but work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that's opposed to true assurance. It actually promotes it in the proper sense. But there, of course, is this great responsibility to those who would make a right use of this promise then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tells us that God will not permit those who in the context fit what's being taught, that God will not permit them to be tempted above that which they are able, which can apply to sin, which it does in the context, or to difficulties and trials that come along the way that would tempt us to cease our confession of Christ and our walking with Him, or the world drawing us away after Him, or from Him, and so forth. So, almost everyone who makes any kind of profession of believing in God, even the generic sense of believing in God, which is not saving, they will try to make application of this promise many times. Well, they're suffering, but God has promised that I'm going to be able to endure it. Well, they may have no right whatsoever to this promise. They don't have any idea in the context in which the promise is found. It's just that sometimes people latch hold of things totally away from context because they want some kind of hope, but not in the biblical sense that based upon truth, but just kind of, I wish this were so, and maybe think it's so. So, in Scripture, we're called to both take heed to warning and to firmly depend upon promise. Both those things. We're to take heed, just like the Lord Jesus said, take heed what you hear. And we are to depend upon the promises that God grants us who take heed. Those promises that shall never fail. So, these promises belong to those who have what we would term a persevering faith. Does Scripture present any other kind of faith as saving, other than a persevering faith? What do you think? I haven't found it, have you? The faith we learn of that is saving in Scripture is the faith God gives by His grace and God keeps by His power, 1 Peter 1:5. And God will enable to be purged and brought to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1. verses 6 through 9. It is a persevering faith. That, of course, is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews keeps one looking forward, not backward. It keeps them looking ahead with hope, full assurance of hope that what God has promised, He, of course, will bring to pass so that we don't neglect so great salvation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have in the context the Apostle Paul first warning about what happened to those he calls our fathers in the wilderness. And of course, we know that they turned from the living God and they turned to their own ways and they committed sin. We learn fornication. We learn tempted Christ and so forth in the context. And yet he speaks of them as our fathers. So, and he says what happened there became examples for us. So we might ask, to whom does the promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, belong? And in a doctrinal way, are you up to some doctrinal teaching? You didn't eat too much, did you? You're alert, right? Okay, some doctrinal teaching. To whom does the promise belong? It belongs to New Covenant Israel. To New Covenant Israel. Now, this is where we need to establish firmly the doctrinal truth as to why only the church is the legitimate extension of Israel, and how this relates to the context, and then finally draw the promise into the context. Paul has drawn a warning from the Old Covenant nation. That warning drawn from the Old Covenant nation is to be applied to the people of the last time. As we learn here in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, the church, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ, constitutes in the Scripture the people of the last time. In other words, we are the eschaton. That means the last time people. And before Christ comes, that's important to be understood. That time in Scripture, the last time, began when? It began with the coming of Christ. And God hath spoken unto us by His Son in these last days, we learn. And He has redeemed us in these last times, as according to 1 Peter 1:20. And John says it is the last time in 1 John 2:18. So that we're the people of the last time. We are the eschaton. The people of the last days. That doesn't have to do with a few days literally before the coming of Christ or a few years before the coming of Christ. It has to do with all who are brought to Christ post-Calvary. All who are now in Christ. And these last days consummate in what? They consummate in the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed the second time in glory, the revelation of Christ in glory, when all of His elect are safely brought into the fold. So that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Nevertheless, he writes, we, according to His promise, the promise in 2 Peter 3 is the promise of the second appearing of Christ. We, according to His promise, the promise of His second appearing, look for what? New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the end of these last days, or this last time, consummates in the coming of Christ in glory, when salvation is complete and the eternal state is begun, that lasts how long? Of course, that's the word eternal, right? It lasts forever. And now, in the warning, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul referred to the Old Covenant nation as having a baptism unto Moses through the sea, and who were among the fathers of even those who were called from among the Gentiles. I mean, particularly, he's writing to the Corinthians. And he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So he's calling these in Israel of old our fathers. In like fashion, Paul connected the church with Old Covenant Israel, showing the coming of the Holy Spirit as the passing of the church from an infantile state into the privilege of a full-grown son. This is what happened at Pentecost. This is what happened in the coming of the Holy Spirit according to Galatians chapter 6. That's not that far away. You can turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. And this is what happened. From an infantile state, a childish state, into full-grown sons. This is what happened when God gave His Holy Spirit. This is what happened in the giving of the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ and His crucifixion and resurrection, so that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now that was under the Old Covenant, the childish state. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," no longer little children, "sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So what was Pentecost? Pentecost was the church coming of age, coming into full sonship, full heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, as that involves. And so, we are the legitimate successors of Israel. Now, the key to the connection, and yet the difference in state and condition, is to be found in the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Israel continues, but Israel continues under a different covenantal relation now than of old. Is that right? Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 through 9. And here, the apostle writes, "For if that first covenant," that's the Old Covenant, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So God had taught of old that He was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant. The old covenant was administered by law, correct? It was administered by law. And it had external ceremonies, outward ordinances, called in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, carnal ordinances. The new covenant is administered by who? By the Holy Spirit. and not according to the covenant made with the Jewish fathers. The new covenant, then, is spiritual in nature. What was external in the old becomes internal in the new, correct? You remember we studied that one time? You remember that? I'm just checking up on you, that's all. I mean, that's important to understand that what was outward in the old is inward and spiritual in the new. So, their high priest entered into a tabernacle, right? But it was, and is called in Hebrews 9:1, a worldly tabernacle. Our high priest enters into a heavenly one, as in Hebrews 9:24. Christ all is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Their priesthood offered literal sacrifices, animal sacrifices, continually, daily, and especially the important, most important one, annually, on the Day of Atonement. The New Covenant believer priest, and how many are priests under the New Covenant who are in Christ? All. All are priests. We are believer priests. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, that's Christ. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is, whatever we give of ourselves to the glory of God, to the help of others, even prayer, is considered among these spiritual sacrifices that we offer up. We have spiritual sacrifices. We indeed praise God, but with the calves of our lips, correct? Their circumcision, Old Covenant Israel's circumcision, was outward, wasn't it? What is ours? Inward. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In the Old Covenant, the law was written on what? Stones. Where is it written under the New Covenant? On the heart. In 2 Corinthians 3, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. God puts His will, the knowledge of His will, by His Holy Spirit in us. And if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not what? You're not under the law. We are led by the Spirit. God puts His truth within us. He puts His law within us. He puts His Spirit within us. So that that which was written on stones under the Old Covenant, put in our heart. Under the New Covenant. The Old Covenant nation is called in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. How is it described? Somebody read that verse 18. Tell me how the Old Covenant Israel is described. Shouldn't take you long. After the flesh. Israel after the flesh. So, what kind of nation is the new Israel? It is a spiritual nation. It is a spiritual creation. It is a new creation in Christ. So, under this covenant, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon who? the Israel of God. The Israel of God, where there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is outwardly, but a new creation. If any man be in Christ, what happens? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But you already know that, so we just kind of went over it briefly. So who then constitutes the new Israel, the new covenant Israel? All who were included in the promise of salvation in Christ. Does that include even those who believed under the old covenant? Yes, it does. All of the children of the promise are included, whether from the time of the Old Testament or the time of the New Testament. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are all included in the everlasting covenant, which the Lord ratified with His own blood. It was given in promise under the old. It consummates in Christ alone. And now forever is firm by the blood of Christ once for all. For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when we studied Romans 3, we learned that redemption through the blood of Christ reached back to the sins that were before the coming of Christ, of His redeemed, and as well as forward, sins that were past. That is, before He offered His one eternal sacrifice, they were included in what He was doing in that redemption. So, the people of God are one people, Old Testament, New Testament. That's why you get in Ephesians chapter 3, you're still awake. Still awake, right? That's why you get in Ephesians chapter 3, and you find out that all the children of the promise are part of God's holy nation. Whether from the Old Testament times or whether from the New Testament times, they're all a part of the holy nation. Ephesians 3 is not, by the way, telling about the mystery of the church. That's sometimes misapplied when it's done like that. It is talking about the constitution of the church, what it's made up of. And that is Jew and Gentile both in Christ. And that those who are now among the Gentiles become partakers of the promise given to the fathers, the promise given to Israel, the promise given to Abraham through Christ. And they're made part of that holy nation. So, those fathers, they were in a covenantal relation with God in the Old Testament, and the new covenant nation has become their successors, but we under a new covenant. And this connection also brings us to the responsibility to do what the majority of those under the Old Covenant didn't do, to continue in an enduring perseverance by faith. That's what the apostle is really showing in this chapter. How the promise of the given to us, the promise of verse 13, relates to the context is rather important. When Paul writes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So, what we learn in the context is that our fathers, if you please, were a type. And they were an example for us. Now, they function as a type in the sense that they had typical ordinances. The church has its ordinances, right? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. They had their ordinances. Their ordinances were typical in nature, likened to the new covenant Israel, the church, in verses 1 through 3. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, etc. So that they had these typical ordinances. And we have a warning from their example because of their overthrow in the wilderness. Notwithstanding their profession and notwithstanding the privileges they had, they were brought into covenant with God, not in the same eternal sense we are because it was external and outward, but yet they were brought under covenant with God in a relationship in which God was their God and they were His people. So, under the old covenant, and in that relationship, they had their ordinances. They had baptism. They had their spiritual meat and drink as well. They had their typical ordinances under the old covenant. And yet, they were overthrown because of their ungodliness, because of their unbelief. So that the apostle shows that though they had profession of faith and privileges, yet verse 5 says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They had begun a race, but they didn't finish it. Because they had their desire for, according to verse 6, evil things. And this overtook them in the way. How does it relate to the Corinthians and how is the application to us? Well, when you read the epistle to the Corinthians here, many of the Corinthians were in danger, both from a wrong view of the ordinances and also the temptation associated with eating in the idol's temple. These things, of course, are in 1 Corinthians, by which they were also tempting Christ, as it were. In verses 18 through 22, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? They wanted to hold hands with the ungodly world. They wanted to participate in these things with their former ungodly friends and yet partake of Christ and the ordinances of Christ. So Paul is pointing them back to what happened under the old covenant. Israel also, they were baptized unto Moses. They came under his authority. They had their spiritual drink in the Old Testament as well. So he's bringing this into connection with the ordinances. The Corinthians, they had the ordinances. The Lord, through Paul praised them because they kept the ordinances, he says, as I delivered them to you. But does keeping the ordinances signify they were walking in God's ways according to His will? No, not at all. So, we know that at least in application, those who tempt Christ by deliberately placing themselves into a position of spiritual danger cannot make claim to the promise of verse 13. And that becomes clear. The promise of verse 13 is not for anybody and everybody. The promise of verse 13 is for those who are providentially overtaken by a testing trial, some kind of trial or temptation, those who are living by faith and in obedience to Christ. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The promise only operates for those whose lives are governed by a persevering and holiness producing faith in Christ and in Him alone. That's 1 Corinthians. That's in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Only those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness have the promise that what they need to serve Him will be provided for them. Correct? As in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Only those who have a heart to Christ and to walk with Him and in separation from the ungodliness of the world and unto Christ, they who walk in His ways, walk by faith, have desire to walk with Him, they're still weak in themselves. If we were left to ourselves, would we be overcome by temptation? How long would it take? Not very long, would it? Not very long at all. And so, we know our weakness, we know our frailty, but if we have a heart for Christ and His truth, and our desire is to walk with Him in separation from the ungodliness of this world, not mixing in the things of ungodliness with the things of Christ, then we have a promise that when we are tempted or we're brought under trial, that God is not going to allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The promise is an assuring encouragement to those who are running the race, who have the eternal prize in view. We stumble along the path, but we're running along the path. We may have to get up sometimes from the path. Daniel tells me sometimes in his running, somebody will stumble along a path. They have to get up again, keep going. But that's the way it is with the Christian race. We may stumble along the path, but it's God who enables us to get up and keep going. It's He who supplies us with the strength to do so, infuses us with the grace to be able to continue when sometimes it might seem very difficult to do so. But we look to Him, and we trust in Him. We draw all our strength, as it were, from Christ by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We run the race with patience. We overcome perseveringly, continue by faith only through His strength and not our strength. And that's rather important to understand. Our temptations or our testing trials in the way, they are providentially placed there. Who places them there? God places them there. How often do we think about that when we get in the midst of some difficulty? If God places our trials there, if God does that, and we are in Christ, is He going to leave us to fall? If He has given us hearts for His Son to desire Him to walk in His ways, and we come to be purged from this world, you live for this world, you're not going to have strength to walk with Him when times of difficulty comes. But if your heart is after Christ, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to have trials. You're going to have hard things that come. You're going to have temptations to sin. That's in our context. And yet God is going to deliver. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So that... You know, with the temptation, a way to escape, that you may be able to get rid of it. I'm checking, are you awake? Is that what it says? No, that you may be able to bear it. Does that mean that the trial will be removed? Doesn't. It's like Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He's going to take it away from you. That's not what it says. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and what? He shall sustain thee. The Apostle Paul is going to cry three times for his thorn in the flesh to be taken from him. Correct? Three times. He's sincere. And if we know anything about our Apostle Paul, he wasn't praying just to be delivered from the pain of the affliction. His desire and what he reasoned would be the right way would be to be strong physically in himself, because having physical strength, stamina, and being released from these difficult things in the flesh, he could serve Christ better. Well, we would reason that way, wouldn't we? But he learned something. He learned that God's strength is only made perfect in one way. How? How? Weakness. You believe that? This is the word. And when God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," what'd Paul do? Paul began to understand, hey, this is the way God's going to be glorified. This is the way He, through me, is going to carry His gospel. I have to be weak so that He can be strong. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my afflictions, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, we live in this day of the health and wealth gospel. We live in this day of, oh, if you're living right, you're going to really have it easy and have all abundance and all this. God gives that to those who are going to perish. Don't envy them. That's all they have. He often gives difficulty and affliction and hard things to those He's weakening. Weakening for what purpose? To use them for His glory. If we could learn those things, we'll learn a strength in the midst of them that can come no other way. We'll learn, no matter how weak we seem to be in the flesh, no matter how the difficulties come, no matter what comes our way, God's in absolute control of it. And we'll learn that I can do all things how? Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We're going to have trials. We're going to have to suffer some difficulties. We're going to have to be made weak in ourselves so that Christ will be strong in us and through us. And when we learn these blessed things, we'll learn the secret of contentment. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You need your weakness. And you need to bring your weakness to the Lord. You need to cast your care upon Him and thank Him that His wisdom is overseeing everything that's happening to you. Is that easy? I finally got your attention. No, you've been listening all along. That's right. We're going to have to learn God's in control of everything. hard things, they're going to come. We're going to be made weak so that Christ may be glorified in us. And yet God is not going to suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Make an escape. Let me make a suggestion. In the midst of your trial, where should you escape to? To whom? To Christ. I like it when you help me, especially if I'm a little tired. These trials, whether they be in the nature of affliction, persecution, external inducements, are divinely prevented from overpowering to a point beyond human endurance. God's not going to tempt you to evil. That's clear in His Word. Yet God does suffer trial. He does permit things to come that will strip you of any self-confidence, confidence in looking to yourself. He will bring trials that sometimes will try you in a very difficult way, and you'll learn in them as you look to Him and trust to Him that He is faithful. He is faithful. Point. Some of you thought you'd be overtaken a long time ago. You're still here. How many times have you thought you're going to be overtaken by something, or you couldn't bear some particular suffering or difficulty that came your way, but you're still here? That carries its own application if you take that home and think upon it. Our confidence, assurance, our great encouragement can only come as we understand that we can depend only upon God and His faithful purpose in Christ to keep us in the way, and we look to Him. We continue to look to Him when the heart is toward Him. If it's toward the world, this is not a promise for you. If your heart is toward the world, already messed up, this promise not going to work. But if your heart is toward Christ and your heart is for Him, not for this world and the things of it, for Him and His glory, then you can depend upon His promise. When the difficulties come, He has wondrous purpose. You see, our confidence is not to lie in our own strength to overcome by nature, or even in the strength that comes in regeneration. Our confidence is to be in the fidelity of God to keep us. In the faithfulness of God to keep us. God is faithful. And we learn that, of course, here. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There may come times when you don't think you'll be able to bear it, and when it doesn't feel like you'll be able to bear it. But under the faithfulness of God, when we look to Him, He will sustain. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 20, I think, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator." We commit ourselves to Him. We're to look to Him. We're to trust in Him. It's He who keeps us by His own power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He must keep us to then. That's why Jude can write in Jude verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." We look to Him. We look to Christ. We trust in Him. Never by looking to ourselves. Never in our own strength. It's God who keeps us. It's He who sustains us, and will do so. So, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The one who thinks, "I can stand," where's his trust? It's in his own ability. It's in his own desire. What he thinks he can do. "I'm confident in myself. I believe in me. Whew. I'm glad I don't believe in you. But anyway, you know, this is no, we believe in the true and living God. Not in us, not in ourselves, not in us, O Lord, but in Thy, unto Thyself, unto Thy name get glory. It's God's glory. We trust in Him. We look to Him. We don't lean upon the arm of flesh. We continue looking to Him. And He will not suffer you to be tempted above your able. He will enable you to bear it. He will sustain you by His grace. He will give you that which goes beyond your strength and must weaken you in order to do so. And you'll come to know Him in greater measure in the midst of it. Would you ask for more? May God bless His word.